Introduction to Lesson 3. In our last session, we discussed the role of the Pope as an infallible teaching authority in the Church. Today, we will examine the role granted to Scripture as a teaching authority in the Catholic Church. We will see that there are two serious problems concerning the role of Scripture in the Catholic Church. First, the official teaching of the Church places the oral traditions of the Church on the same level as the written Word of God. Second, the leading biblical scholars of the Catholic Church attack the inerrancy of Scripture with the same unbelieving arguments that liberal Protestant critics use. That's the thing that I guess surprised me the most when I went to Santa Clara. I was not expecting that. But I saw that in their religious studies, they really viewed everything from the same, it's called higher criticism. It's a method that assumes that there's more background to the Bible that explains its content and often explains away its content, that Paul didn't write some of the books that he claimed to, that have his name on it, that the Gospels were written much later and were a developed tradition. There's no evidence of this, but this is commonly taught. And I even got, like I said last week, at least they're honest, I even got the New Testament prof I had to admit that there was no evidence for the theories that she was teaching. There was no evidence for the theories behind the Bible that she was teaching. She admitted that. But then she said, I said, listen, I can say this guy in the 4th century and this guy in the 2nd century all pointed out that Luke wrote Luke and Mark wrote Mark and these documents are authentic and not developed over time. You know, I've got people in ancient documents saying that. You don't. There's no evidence for your theory. I said that politely, but I said that in class. And she said, you're right, but the majority of scholars hold to this view. That's when I said, well, when is the majority ever right? Look at the politicians we elect. And everybody kind of chuckled. And we kind of moved on, but she did admit that there is no evidence behind the method, that there's no validity and there's no evidence behind the theories that are commonly given in more liberal theological circles today. So I appreciate the admission. I just wish that more people would say, and hey, if we don't have evidence, maybe we should stick to the traditional methods which actually have evidence behind them. Now this deserves a whole Bible class. This deserves a whole 4 weeks. But I just want to give you the sense that there's been a shift in Roman Catholic thinking from the sense that the Bible is the Word of God without error to the Bible's one of our many traditions. Or let me put it this way. The Catholic Church used to say there were two authorities. One was the Bible, and the other was what the Church says over the course of history. And so we had Bible and we had tradition. Those two things were separate and they were the two things that ruled and guided the Catholic Church. Now they say, here's this big circle of our tradition, capital T, and the Bible is inside that circle. The Bible is one of our traditions. You see how that's actually worse than when you say you've got Bible and tradition? Because at least you're saying this is the Word of God. And this is the man-made stuff, or the developed stuff. Now you're taking that circle of developed stuff and putting the Bible inside of it. So it gives a lower view of the origin of Scriptures and its content. And I did not understand that until about 10 years ago. And I'm sure that may be kind of new information for many of you. Again, I'm not saying this to pick on them. I'm just saying this to be honest about where the Church is at today around the world. The official, second paragraph, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that the Church receives and venerates with an equal piety and reverence all the books of the Old Testament as well as of the New, since one God is the author of both, and no less the traditions themselves, both those pertaining to faith and those pertaining to morals, as having been spoken orally by Christ or dictated by the Holy Spirit and preserved in the Catholic Church by the succession of bishops. Now that's an old statement. Council of Trent is what the 16th century responding to those nasty Lutherans that broke away. So back then, they have a high view of Scripture, but they put it alongside their traditions. Vatican II tweaks things a little bit. Vatican II reaffirmed both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture as the sources of teaching in the Church. Vatican II added the stipulation This tradition, which comes from the apostles, develops in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean?
The help of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. The whole phrase, what does the whole phrase mean to say?
It came from God.
This tradition, which comes from the apostles, develops in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. What's the tradition that comes from the apostles? I think somebody said it. Pardon? The resurrection would be a part of it. The New Testament. This tradition that comes from the apostles, the New Testament is now a tradition. It's not separate, distinct as the Word of God. It's a tradition. It develops in the church. So what are we saying about the content of Scripture? Kind of squishy, kind of morphs and develops over time. You get this sense of how the Roman Catholic Church can develop and in a real sense change its theology, although I've always said that they try to tweak it or massage it or nuance it. That's the terminology, especially nuance, that you would hear from them. So I want you to understand this is a different perspective than what you may have grown up with your Catholic neighbors and friends and what you may have assumed. It certainly was new for me. The church therefore claims that all of its teaching comes from one source, Christ the Lord, but that some of Christ's teachings were transmitted only by word of mouth from the apostles through the bishops of the Catholic Church. This teaching allows the Catholic Church to hold and defend teachings that are not found in Scripture. Only the Pope and bishops have the right to interpret Scripture and capital T tradition. Another quotation, in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. It's a different perspective than what we might be assuming. Let's go into some of the, first of all, I've been talking for a while. Do you have any questions on this kind of overview background before we start some discussion questions? Mike?
Well, I can comment here. One of the arguments I've heard from different Catholic apologists is they use the Bible itself to talk about why they have tradition, sacred traditions to go with the sacred scripture. One quote they use is from John 21:23. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that have been written. So that's one of their arguments for why they honor sacred tradition and sacred the canon books.
Right, and the New Testament is very clear that it's not recording, it's not a complete biography of Jesus. John says it at the end of his gospel. Jesus did many other things which are not recorded in this book. But does that mean that Jesus is authorizing 12 guys to pass on the stories and that there won't be a problem in this human transition or transmission? Yeah. That is not taught in that verse. All that is taught in that verse is Jesus did a whole bunch more stuff that we don't have recorded in this book, but I gave you what you need for faith and salvation. That's all that verse says. And they're reading much more into that statement. Mormons do that. The famous Jesus in John 10. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them in also. And they use that, they cite that as the origin of their church. These are the other sheep that Jesus brought in, the Mormon church, and Joseph Smith and that whole gang. Does that verse say that? All that verse says is that Jesus has other people he wants in his flock. All the verse you cited says is that Jesus did all sorts of other things. It says nothing about telling the apostles to pass this down by word of mouth through 2,000 plus years of church history. So it's an example of what I talked about last week, reading into Scripture a presupposition rather than coming at it with a clear mind and just drawing out of it what it says. Let's take a look at some of the questions. Oh, Dave.
You're saying that this so-called liberal tradition of their view on Scripture is a recent development in the last 100 years or something like that?
It is a much more recent development, yes. Yeah.
If you look at their history, I mean, if you go back to the history of the Jesuits or the church itself, it's really pretty dirty. It's not good. And I mean, like,
like they changed the, they used to fish on Friday. Where'd that go? You know? And so it seems like it's just been revealed in the last.
Well, they, you know, they've always acknowledged that they have traditions that go beyond Scripture, but they've said that these are divine traditions, that God has taught us to carry these things on. The problem is, you know, the tradition of single clergy didn't start for 1,000 years, so how could Jesus have said that and the bishops carry it on his message? And, oh yeah, but we got this one wrong for 1,000 years. Time to be unmarried, boys. You know, it's not always historically accurate. And again, I'm finding that the more liberal scholars in the Catholic Church are honest about these things. That they say, you know, this is not, there's no reason that the clergy can't be married because it happened for 1,000 years. But the tradition of it now, capital T, has stuck so long, so hard, that I just don't see that changing. I think it's going to take I don't know what it would take to change that. The point that I want to make before we get into the questions is that their perspective on the relationship to the Bible and the relationship to their traditions, which they say are divinely directed, used to be here's one and here's the other. Here's Bible, here's traditions. And now what's happened is this tradition circle now includes the Bible, which means it's a little less than the Word of God when you say it's in the circle of our human traditions that God has directed. So I just want you to, if you can understand that, you might come away with the most important big picture point of the class. Let's look at question one. What are some and when we do this, I want to be real careful. When we do comparative theology, it's very, very easy to just kind of, oh, they're wrong about this and they're wrong about that. Remember, these are your neighbors. These are probably your friends. And so we need to think about a winsome way to go about this discussion. And here's a good place to practice. To going about that in a loving sort of way. So we're going to state the truth, and we're going to state it clearly, and we're going to state it unapologetically. But we also want to think about how to be warm and winsome about it so that we can not just say, you're wrong, Bill, but that we can get Bill toward a better understanding of the truth over time. So number one, what are some teachings of the Catholic Church that are based on tradition and not on Scripture? Mary. I thought you were going to just name yourself.
Well, that's part.
That's why I called on you first. I mean, this is bump set spike.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Well, my first one was for First Communion.
Okay.
The Rosary and their confession tradition. They attend out of guilt, and that's a tradition. They honor the saints. And they have their little statues that they go to, and they light their candles. They have church in Latin, and people don't hear it in their own language, so they don't really get to hear the true word because they don't understand the language. They have, like we said, fish on Friday and a single clergy.
Yeah.
So I don't know what else you want to add to that.
Yeah, it's a pretty comprehensive list. And by the way, we're not saying that you can't eat fish on Friday. The Wisconsin fish fry tradition is an excellent tradition.
And you can go to the Catholic Church and eat.
And yeah, you can go and eat the Catholic fish fry, and it's probably pretty delicious. But it's the requirement of not eating meat. That came from the idea that you don't eat meat on the day of Jesus' sacrifice. You know, that's like you're giving something up on the day that he gave up his life for you. That's where that comes from, because Friday was, they're thinking of Good Friday. Wednesday used to be a part of that tradition also, because Wednesday was the day that Judas arranged the betrayal. So that's where that tradition comes from. But if you as a Lutheran of the 21st century say, I'm going to remember Jesus' sacrifice by having a more sparse meal. I don't know how fish and chips get you to remember Jesus' sacrifice, but by having a more sparse meal on there's nothing wrong with that. Until you make it a law. A lot of these things that they do aren't wrong until they made them laws, right? Liturgical worship. I am a mucho grande big fan of liturgical worship in a wide variety of musical styles, as they seem to be these days. The difference is, I say, this is a wise and beneficial practice and a good idea. They say, thou shalt do it this way. And thou shalt not offer any variations of it that aren't approved by the Vatican, truly. So that sometimes is the difference, is they can take a good thing and make it into a law, and now the good thing's a bad thing, or the way they do it is a bad thing. Other traditions that you could think of, Dick? Purgatory. Really taken from a Bible verse, not a Bible verse, an Apocrypha verse. Those books that aren't in the Bible that were written between the Testaments, that it has nothing to do with the idea of purgatory, but if you read into a verse, you can read a lot of things into it that aren't there. And that's one example. Other traditions you can think of, Mike?
Well, purgatory, I'd add to, they do use a couple of scripture verses, one about in Revelation where no one, nothing whole, unlooking at God's presence. And also one of the, I think Romans and Corinthians, we talk about being tested by fire.
Right, and that's a verse that they, a statement that Paul made, that we are tested by fire. It's a metaphor, and they turn that into the purgatory tradition.
To burn away before we
sure.
enter God's presence.
Pam.
Saying Mass for people who are dead.
Saying a church service, a Mass, a communion service, for those who are dead. Who does, if you were at the early service, you probably got a sense of who's worship for? Or what's worship all about? It's about the Word. The Word can't benefit you if you're not hearing. The Word can't benefit you if you are 6 feet under. You can't be doing a church service that benefits someone who has passed away. I may remember that person with thanksgiving and give thanks to God for their examples of faith, as we would at a funeral service or a memorial service, but I can't benefit them. Stephen and Louisa.
A couple of others are, women will wear a head covering if you come into the church.
I think that's gone away, but in some cultures it's part of their tradition.
I mean, that was a tradition, genuflection, when you come into the church, and you can't have a cross without a crucifix being a crucifix.
Okay, I wasn't aware of that. Louisa. Exactly. They view other religious paths as not fully, these people are not fully in the church, but they are among the saved. That's really true. Mike?
That tends to be on the liberal side of the church. I think tradition is like the one I'm in touch with, but I would disagree with that too. No salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And for them, the Mass for the dead, to pray that there would be less time for the souls in purgatory, haven't been totally perfected.
So, we've gotten some good comments on what are the traditions, capital T traditions, that have developed in the Roman Catholic Church. Let's look at question two. Read Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Revelation 22, verse 18. I'm going to use the Bible software to help us get to the verses quickly. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. God says to his Old Testament people, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you today." So he basically says, here's what I've given you, don't alter it. Then we go to Revelation 22, verse 18, which says, "I warn everybody who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book." It's pretty I don't need to ask the question. How do these passages clash with the Roman doctrine of tradition? God says, don't add to my word, don't subtract from it, don't change its message. We are seeing a case of a capital T tradition taught as if it is mandated from God. That is really adding to the word of God, and sometimes it's the tradition subtracts a message from the word of God in the process. We're to look at Galatians. Next question. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. St. Paul, it's like he knew this was coming. Verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So, when somebody comes along and says, ah, I have a new revelation. We've been wrong about Jesus and the cross and the gospel all this time. What should you say? Sayonara. This, I won't accept it because Paul said, no, if there's no such thing as another gospel. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. This is not about a cleanliness thing. This is about a ritual thing. Jesus is not suggesting that you should have dirty hands when you eat. He's saying that he's responding to a tradition question or a ceremony question. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. The Pharisees had this tradition that you could call something korban. And korban meant this is dedicated to God. And whatever, whether it's my money or my material possessions, whatever, this is a dedicated gift to God. And once it has that label, it's written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. This is the way it is. But what if you have needy parents who could use the assistance of their children who have some money? Well, I've dedicated this all to God, so you can't have any. Well, did God say, dedicate these things to me, or did he say, honor your father and mother? See, they're negating the word of God by their tradition. Jesus wasn't against tradition. He was against tradition that messed with the word of God. In the gospel for today's service, you hear Jesus preaching in his hometown synagogue, and he's observing the tradition. He gets up, the assistant, today we'd probably call him an acolyte or an usher, hands him the scroll from Isaiah, and he opens up to the appointed reading of the day. Sound familiar? And he reads it standing, because that was the tradition, and then he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the usher, acolyte, or whatever, and then he sits down to preach, because that was the tradition of how you preached back then. There are some mornings when I wish that was the tradition too. When I don't get enough sleep, I kind of wish that was the tradition. But he stood for the reading of Scripture, which was tradition. He sat for the preaching of Scripture as he preached it, which was tradition. Jesus honored tradition. He just didn't like it when a man-made tradition trumped the Scriptures. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So to understand Jesus' balance and his frustration there. What is the standard for judging tradition by these two passages? Since we said that Jesus is an anti-tradition, what's the standard for judging a tradition? It doesn't interfere with the Scriptures. And maybe even a step further, if the tradition helps us to understand the Scriptures, then it's valuable. I like the fact that I don't do this because I'm up front, but if I'm in the pew on a rare occasion, I have to pass by this beautiful, gorgeous baptismal font, and it makes me think, this is how I approach God. This is where he washed my sins away. This is what allowed me to approach him, his altar, and to approach him in worship. We put the candle next to that. We light that candle during Easter to symbolize the risen Jesus. But then we also light it for a baptism because the Bible teaches us that when you're baptized, you get connected to the risen Jesus. So the Easter candle and the baptismal font have a connection, and we often see them next to one another. That's a tradition that is rooted in explaining or visualizing a Bible teaching. So if the tradition can help us understand something about Scripture, that's a good thing, as long as we don't make it a law. As long as we don't make it a law. Let's move on to 4. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. He has put His life into it. As useful for, that's even not saying it's as strong as it should be said. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man may be thoroughly equipped with every good work. Why is it unnecessary to place tradition along Scripture as a second teaching authority? Why do we not need to have this old view, Scripture over here, tradition over here? Why is that not necessary based on this verse?
Scripture covers it all.
Scripture's got it all. It's useful for all sorts of activities, for teaching, rebuking. There's a law and gospel thing going on right there. Correcting and training in righteousness. There's a Christian life thing going on there. So that we're not just kind of sort of equipped, not just know the basics, but we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's no need to go to a second source. Five, why is it wrong to place tradition alongside Scripture as a second teaching authority? That goes back to other verses. God has said not to add to His Word. We don't need to add to it. We don't need an additional teaching authority, because then we're taking a human being and saying His words are at the same level as the Word of God. It's kind of a no-brainer to us, but it needs to be emphasized that that the decrees of people do not equate the Word of God. And we can fall into that thinking. I've never heard this at St. Mark's. I'm not slightly quoting anything here. If a controversial decision gets made at the Synod Convention, any former Synod Convention delegates here? Oh, okay. So if you go to the Synod Convention and there's some contentious decision, are we going to keep this school open or closed? Are we going to go with this Bible translation or that? These are the contentious decisions we've had. Fortunately, that's the kind of stuff that we argue, not is the Bible the Word of God. There are good contentious decisions that we face. And, okay, not everybody agrees when we make a decision. In 1991 it was, or 1993 the decision was we're going to close one of our prep schools, and we're going to merge our pastor and teacher training college into one school in New Ulm. A lot of people felt like that was a bad move. But some people said, well, it's the will of God. We made this decision, this is where we're going, it's the will of God. Isn't that odd to hear Lutherans say something like that? A church council decision is the will of God? You know, this is what I mean. I don't want us to just pick on another church body, because it's thinking that can easily get us in our own way as Lutherans. So I'm not saying that for any other reason than just to point out it is very easy to fall into that kind of thinking and not realize that you're falling into that kind of thinking. Rich has a comment and the microphone is coming toward him. So, Rich, go ahead. Rich, start. I'm sorry.
Do we not, when we have a call meeting, we pray for God to influence us in our call meeting? When we make a call, do we not say that, I don't know if we say that it is God's word that we make a call, but do we not consider that God has been with us when we made that call? And that God has had influence
at
all? I don't know if it's the same thing.
Yeah, I've heard another pastor, actually one of the pastors who's on the committee that was up here this week, say that we Lutherans get a little Pentecostal with our call system. The pastor sends a letter back and he says, after careful prayer, the Holy Spirit has led me to accept your call. What implying that this is the will of God, and if he had declined, that wasn't the will of God. Where we have to remember, this wasn't a case between good and bad. This was a case between good and good. And God gave us, God gives the pastor or the teacher the opportunity to consider where he might serve and use his gifts best. And while on the one hand, God knows exactly what's going to happen, and he directs us, on the other hand, we also have the freedom to make that decision. And so it's one of those mind-melting things. Did God direct it, or did the person decide to accept or decline the call? The answer is yes. And that doesn't satisfy us up here. But that's the answer. That's how Scripture talks about it. So I just want us to keep that balance. Steve?
I think we sometimes forget and need to remember that when the church was early in development during what we would call the Dark Ages, many of the clergy were not even overly educated. And the traditions were a way that they taught to get the people train and to get to the local folks. So they became, over centuries, if you will, fixed and part of their whole system, and it was just because of where they were at the time. And it's not gone, you know. Well, at least we'd like to put bread over our door. We've always done it that way before.
As humans, as simple human beings, we always want to think that we know something, and we're very uncomfortable with not knowing, and that leads us to this cycle of saying, well, oh, something is God's will, simply because we're not comfortable saying, well, yeah, we might be making the wrong decision. We have the grace to choose, but we don't know. You know, we could be making an error, but we aren't God. We don't know. Sometimes we do make mistakes, and that doesn't mean God's word is wrong or his will is wrong, and if we're wrong, we might not find out until we're on the other side of it.
Well said. Well said. I'm going to move on to the next question for the sake of time. 6. What are the valid uses of tradition in the church? What are some ways we use tradition in the church? So first of all, in principle, what makes a tradition valid? Dick? It doesn't contradict Scripture on the one hand, on the other hand, it actually somehow proclaims Scripture. And from the examples that I gave us before about passing the font or having the candle next to the font or so many other traditions that churches have, the vestments of the minister, the order of service, the celebration, celebration of communion is not a tradition. The way we go about it, whether kneeling, that aspect of it would be a tradition. But it's not less. It doesn't make it more or less valid. So those types of things are valid traditions because they help to teach different truths. The kneeling and even the standing too at the altar can have a sense of we're coming to receive a gift humbly. For example, that rather than passing it through the aisles, which sometimes happens at other evangelical churches. So the way we go about something it can teach us sometimes. Joyce.
But just don't know me as you were talking. Lent is not ordained in the Bible.
Right.
It's something that's become tradition, a way to honor Christ's suffering. Advent. But these are things that we do to enhance or help us enjoy, appreciate, and understand God's Word.
Yeah. Think of the Lenten customs that are out there. Think about the Good Friday customs that we have associated with worship. Why do we have all these seasons? Did Jesus say to do these seasons? No. But the gospel is the life of Jesus, and the church seasons take you through the life of Jesus every year. So it's kind of a useful tool. And I found that kids get the church here. I found that they like the color changes, and I'm glad that we've got big banners now up in front that you really see the difference now when you show up. It's very prominent. They catch on to this stuff. A couple months ago, I was playing with Kurt, and all of a sudden he's breaking out into "Only to God in the highest." I did not teach him that. I did not teach him any of this stuff. He just got to come to church. He absorbs the stuff. And so these things aren't mandated, but they can be really good, you know. Because now he's at bedtime. Usually, you want Daddy to sing you a song? Yeah. What song do you want me to sing? O Christ, Lamb of God. I know you go straight, so you're a kid, of course. I have not taught him any of this actively at home. He's just picked it. And sometimes I'm singing the wrong version. I'll sing the version that we sang today. He says, "No, Daddy, the other one." But the song he's asking for is teaching him the gospel. And this is just beautiful. This shows you the value of tradition, especially for little kids. Brett's got a comment. Pardon? Brett's got a comment.
I just wanted to comment, because I know that there are churches in the Midwest who are so attached to their traditions that they're not open to change. And I think when we're so attached that it interferes with our ability to worship and our ability to express our faith, then that can be something that, you know, as even a church body, individual churches, we need to keep in mind that traditions can be changing, you know, because we used to have the baptismal font over there for a long time. Now it's over here for a while. Now I think, you know, as human beings, we're kind of resistant to change, especially if something's been the same for a long time, but to kind of keep in mind that, you know, traditions can be wonderful, but they can also hinder us if we get too attached to them.
And, you know, I'm guilty of this. If church leaders don't explain the new tradition well, it can be confusing. You know, sometimes I think, oh, people know what this is, and then they don't. And it's my job to be clearer about that. So sometimes you got to be aware of that sort of thing too. You want to follow up?
This, the blue thing up.
Uh-huh.
My grandmother just thought it was horrific that we were getting in the pinup. You know, and that was.
At the same rate, you know, I can understand this problem because right now here I am working on this new hymnal project, and everything that I have come, you know, I for 20 years, from before I was a pastor, I had the hymnal services memorized. And a lot of times I can just go up there, I don't need the confession of sins, I know it. Well, now guess who wrote the confession of sins for the next hymnal? And it's not the same as the current one. And now I have all these confessions of sins and all these edits of them in my head, and I can't remember them anymore. All of a sudden, this just happened within the last few months. I'm like, I better have the book in front of the bulletin on me because I'm not sure about it anymore. So I understand it's a little bit, you know, disheartened or discombobulated, as it were. Today I used the new NIV during the sermon. And when I was practicing the sermon yesterday, I when I was reading the text, I would naturally slip into the old NIV. But the new one I knew was actually better in this section, so I put the new one in. So I completely understand the struggle of, I've done it this way for 30 years, and now I'm going to change. That's hard. But I think education and teaching and field testing, sampling and talking about it probably makes the process a little easier. So, you know, it's a touchy topic, but I think if we can do this in a loving Christian way, and if we can always think the Word is where it's at, then new and old traditions will be a little more comfortable because we'll be thinking not so much about what we're doing, but what it stands for, how it proclaims the Word of God. Good discussion on that. Good, healthy Lutheran balance here at the end. Thanks for your attention. We will see you next Sunday or at 10:45.
I can't imagine the Lutheran service about it.